We turn to the Belgian Confession and to the Bible tonight to hear the Lord speak to his people. And so our article from the Belgian Confession is Article 32 in the back of your Psalter hymnal. As we look at the Belgian Confession, if you're visitors here tonight and unfamiliar with the Belgian Confession, it's one of our documents that all of our elders and deacons and pastors are asked to sign, to agree to. This is our understanding of the Scriptures, helps to understand the Bible in a better way, and it's a teaching aid as well. So we look at Article 32, that's page 849. You're invited to follow along as I just read that. And then after this, we'll turn to our Scripture reading, which is Deuteronomy chapter 16, the last verse of that chapter, I think it is, and then into chapter 17, verse 7. But first of all, Article 32, page 849, the order and discipline of the church. We also believe that although it is useful and good for those who govern the churches to establish and set up a certain order among themselves for maintaining the body of the church, they ought always to guard against deviating from what Christ, our only Master, has ordained for us. Therefore, we reject all human innovations and all laws imposed on us in our worship of God, which bind and force our consciences in any way. We accept only what is proper to maintain harmony and unity and to keep all in obedience to God. To that end, excommunication with all it involves, according to the Word of God, is required. So far, the reading of Article 32 of the Belgian Confession. Let me turn to the Bible. See what the Bible says about church discipline as well. Deuteronomy chapter 16, then looking at verse 21 and 22, and then it goes into chapter 17 to verse 7. That's page 300 in your pew Bible, page 300. I'll read the passage. I'll say this, the word of the Lord and the congregation responds together saying, thanks be to God. Worshipping other gods, do not set up any wooden Asherah pole beside the altar you build to the Lord your God, and do not erect a sacred stone, for these the Lord your God hates. Do not sacrifice the Lord your God an ox or a sheep that has any defect or flaw in it, for that would be detestable to him. If a man or woman living among you in one of the towns the Lord gives you is found doing evil in the eyes of the Lord your God in violation of his covenant, and contrary to my command, has worshipped other gods, bowing down to them, or to the sun, or to the moon, or the stars of the sky, and this has been brought to your attention, then you must investigate it thoroughly. If it is true, and it has been proved that this detestable thing has been done in Israel, take the man or woman who has done this evil deed to your city gate, and stone that person to death. On the testimony of two or three witnesses, a man shall be put to death, but no one shall be put to death on the testimony of only one witness. The hands of the witnesses shall be the first in putting him to death, and then the hands of all the people. You must purge the evil from among you. This is the word of the Lord. May God add his blessing to his word tonight. Dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, so what is our text about in our Deuteronomy passage? What is this passage about? It's about discipline in the worshiping community. Quite the strict discipline they practice in Old Testament Israel, don't you think? If you were caught worshiping other gods, bowing down to Baal or the Asherah or the sun, the moon, or the stars, what would happen to you? You would be executed. You would be stoned to death. Now, that wouldn't happen automatically. Of course not. Of course, there was a whole legal judicial process one had to go through first. Actually, it was a pretty vigorous process at that, too. No one was condemned unless there was a full investigation. And there had to be no less than two witnesses who had seen the crime. And if the guy was condemned, the first people to throw the first stones had to be the witnesses. That was to ensure that if they were found to be lying, then they could find themselves to be stoned as well. So there was a rigorous, a solid judicial process in place in ancient Israel. But yeah, the fact remains, if you were proven guilty of worshiping the wrong God in Israel, you were executed. It was as simple as that. So what's our passage about in Deuteronomy? It's about discipline in the worshiping community. Note, if you will, why discipline had to be practiced in Israel. According to our text, it was to purge the evil from among God's people. That's one thing God did not want among his covenant people. God did not want blatant, unrepentant evil and sin. And so if God did not want that, what did he want instead? You got it. What he wanted is holiness. That's the key. God wanted his people to be a holy nation. God wanted to have a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God and to God alone. Actually, this is what Deuteronomy and all the Old Testament laws were all about. Making and ensuring a holy people unto the Lord. God saves his people by grace through faith. And how were they to respond? They were to respond in thankful obedience, in thankful holiness. This is what God's covenant was all about. A holy God communing with a holy people. That's God's command. Be ye holy as I am holy. And all for what extended purpose? To be a light to the nations, so that all the nations might see the glory and the holiness of the Lord among his people. This is what it was all about. And so for those who refused to be holy, for those among God's people who refused to be obedient and who worshipped other gods and did not give God all the praise and all the glory, well, they were disciplined. They were purged from the nation of Israel. Interesting, that last little line in verse 7. What does the Lord say there? He says, you must purge the evil from among you. I want to point out that that line is not written just once in the book of Deuteronomy. No, it's written actually many times. It's in our text for the first time in Deuteronomy. But then only five verses further do we read it a second time. You must purge the evil from Israel. And then we read it again in chapter 19, verse 19, chapter 21, verse 21, chapter 22, verse 21, and verse 24, then also chapter 24, verse 7. This is a reoccurring theme in Deuteronomy. Israel was to purge the evil from among God's people. And from reading the rest of the Old Testament, it's obvious that God meant what he said in Deuteronomy. If Israel did not discipline the unrepentant sinner, if they did not purge the evildoer, what would God do then? Why, he would purge them all. He would discipline all of Israel. So I think of the time when Eli the priest was judge in Shiloh. As priest, he refused to discipline his own evil sons. And because of that, what happened? Well, all Israel was affected. Israel goes off to war against the Philistines, and what happens? The Ark of the Covenant is stolen, it's taken, and the glory of the Lord is removed from Israel. Or I think of the time of the kings and the prophets. During this time, there is no discipline in Israel at all. Everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes. The priests are accepting everybody's sacrifices. The kings are worshiping all kinds of wrong gods. And for such lack of discipline, what did God do? He sent the whole business into Babylonian exile. He purges them all. God wants discipline among his people, and that is what our text from Deuteronomy 17 is all about. The question is now, in what way does our text still apply to us today? In what way does it still apply? Does it still apply? Is there anything in it that still applies today? Some people would say no. They're quick to point out that no church today executes anybody for worshiping the wrong God, which is what our text demands. And so you catch the obvious point. Of course, this text is not applicable. It belongs to a different era. Yeah, some will say that of course our text is not applicable because it's part of the Old Testament. It's part of the Old Testament law. And doesn't Paul tell us in the New Testament that Christians are no longer under the law? We are no longer under the Old Testament law because now we are under grace. We live by the power of the Spirit. And so, of course, this text is no longer applicable to us. So it is said. The thing is, though, if there is nothing applicable to us from our text, why am I preaching from it then? Why does Paul say in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that all Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness? Why does Paul say that? It's because there is something in our text that is still applicable to us even in the New Testament age. Congregation, we must keep in mind a long-standing principle of biblical interpretation. The Christian tradition, maybe especially the Reformed Christian tradition, has always said that we must distinguish between the principle of something and the application of that principle. Hear me out on this. In the Old Testament and the New Testament are certain principles that always, always apply. They are eternal principles, eternal guidelines, so to speak, that never go away. They're in the Old Testament, but they carry on into the New Testament as well. Certain principles will always abide, but what changes between the Old Testament and the New is how these principles are practiced. What changes is how these principles are administered or applied. And so when it comes to our text, what we need to discover is what is the eternal principle, which always abides, and what is the Old Testament practice of the principle that no longer abides. It's obvious when we study our text that execution for idolatry is a particular practice that no longer applies to us. That practice is now gone in the New Testament age. But is the principle underneath our text all gone? No, it's not. Now the question is, what is the abiding principle? What is the principle that always abides here? Why, sure, it's the principle of holiness. Our need and our calling to be holy, and the principle of discipline. Absolutely. Hear me out. The concept of discipline that never goes away. It continues to abide even in the New Testament age. How we must practice discipline, that surely changes in the New Testament from the Old, but not the principle itself. Always must God's people be holy. Always must God's people practice discipline. And how can we be sure of this? How can we be sure that the principle of our text still applies? How can we be 100% sure? Because in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians 5, he appeals to our text in defense of church discipline in the Corinthian church. He not only appeals to our passage, he actually quotes it. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul writes, "But now I am writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother," that is a Christian, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler, with such a man do not even eat. That's what we shouldn't do, says Paul. And what should we do with those who continue to practice such sins? Well, to answer that, Paul quotes our Old Testament text. Says the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 13, expel or purge the wicked man from among you. So you see the point. The principle of holiness in our text and the principle of discipline in our text, it still does apply. These are things that must govern the people of God for all times. I guess that's why Article 32, the article we're looking at tonight from the Belgic Confession, is in the Belgic Confession. Really, the whole point of Article 32 is to remind us that the Church of Jesus Christ, if it's going to be the Church of Jesus Christ, must be holy. It must stick to the word of the Lord. Scripture must govern our lives. It must govern our worship. It must govern the Church of Jesus Christ. And people who live blatant sin, people who refuse to walk in holiness, must be disciplined. Maybe this is our biggest problem in the Church of Jesus Christ today. Christianity at large, churches in our country, churches in our culture today at large, have forsaken their responsibility to practice discipline. It's not being done. In many places, discipline is long forgotten. We've become scared of it. It's a taboo word. Maybe it's our own fault. Maybe in the past, we wielded the discipline of the church like a heavy stick. Maybe. Although, on the other hand, I've been a minister now for some 27 years. I've been alive for some 55 years now. And never once have I personally witnessed an excommunication in the Christian Reformed Church. Not me. Have we been so heavy-handed then in the past? Certainly the perception is there. But look at where we are now in the church in our culture. Today, most mainline churches are empty. There's no commitment. There's no knowledge of the scriptures. There is complete toleration of false teaching. And sin abounds. Couples are living together outside of marriage. People living in openly same-sex relationships are becoming leaders in the churches. Sin abounds. Holiness, it's gone. I was struck by an article I read once in the magazine Christian Courier. Maybe you read it. It's still around. The article in there was entitled "Mainline Decline: Lessons from Church History." Kevin Flatt, who teaches at Redeemer University College, wrote about the decline of evangelicalism in the United Church of Canada. Actually, David Flatt, he wrote his thesis on this topic. The decline in the United Church of Canada. His article is published way back. It's back in 2010. But let me just read a little section of that article that he wrote. He writes, "A common characteristic of the mainline churches that appeared in the early stages of the slide away from orthodoxy was a lackadaisical attitude towards false teaching. Several top church leaders in the late 19th century, even though they themselves held to a biblical faith, were willing to allow younger ministers and seminary professors to contradict the Bible and the doctrinal standards of their churches. Because of a misplaced sense of confidence or a desire to avoid conflict, they failed to guard the flock against the savage wolves that rose among their own number. Eventually, the wolves ended up in positions of authority. and trained new generations of ministers who eventually took their teachings to every corner of the churches. The New Testament warns us again and again to be on our guard against professed Christians, especially leaders who would distort the truth, justify their immoral lifestyles, enrich themselves through their positions, or discredit the name of Christ through hypocrisy. It supplies ways of lovingly but firmly confronting and disciplining these people with the dual aim of bringing them to repentance and reconciliation while protecting the church. A church that fails to take these warnings seriously is like a person without a working immune system. Such a person may survive for years without getting sick, but as soon as a virus comes along, it can infect him unopposed. Interesting. I think what Flatt writes here is very wise. It's a warning to us all. Maybe we in the Christian Reformed Church need to think about this a bit more. Discipline in the church is important. Actually, it serves evangelism. You'd think that doesn't make any sense. I mean, in evangelism, you're trying to get people into the church. In discipline, you sometimes have to kick people out. What, this serves evangelism? Yeah, actually it does. It's really rather simple. Why would anyone ever want to join the church if the church is no different than the world? Why join if there is as much sin inside of it as there is outside of it? Three reasons why we practice church discipline according to the church order of the Christian Reformed Church. Article 78 of the church order gives three reasons why we practice discipline. Number one, to maintain the holiness of the church. We're called to be holy. Deuteronomy 17. Two, to restore erring members. Understand then, the point of discipline, first of all, is to draw erring members back into the blessings of the covenant of grace. Interesting how in the New Testament age, discipline is much more gracious now, shall I say, in that regard? In the Old Testament, guilty, wayward members were executed. Not so longer in the New Testament. In the New Testament, excommunication is designed, even excommunication is designed to shock wayward members back to repentance. Three reasons why we practice discipline: to maintain the holiness of the church, to restore erring members, and three, we practice discipline to uphold the honor of God. This really is the most important reason. God's honor was the reason for discipline in the Old Testament. It remains the reason for discipline in the New. Now, in all of this, I'm not suggesting that by our next consistory meeting, the elders should come up with 10 names that we should put under official discipline at Calvin Christian Reformed Church. No. Actually, in that regard, where does discipline begin? It begins right here in our own hearts. It begins with yourself. We all need to ask ourselves, do I need discipline? Where do I need to repent? Where do I need to change? Where do I need to grow in holiness? And if we see someone in our church fellowship who is going off the beaten path, then it's your job to talk to that person first. You talk to him first. And if he doesn't listen to you, then you take someone else along and try again. And if that doesn't work, then you bring it to the elders of the church. That's the order Jesus gives in his discussion on church discipline in Matthew chapter 18. And appreciate, too, when a consistory, for example, deals with a wayward member, it's not like we go right away into official steps of discipline. Again, no, it doesn't work that way, and never should it work that way. Saving people from their sin is about pastoral care. It's about visiting. It's about encouraging. Official steps are only, they only go into play when nothing else is going to work. So really, all I'm advocating for in this sermon is something of a proper attitude towards these matters. We must have a passion for righteousness in Christ's church. We must have a passion for holiness in Christ's church. Holiness here in my life and holiness in Christ's church. That's why Christ came. This is what salvation is all about. This is what the communion of the saints is all about. And certainly all of this is a communal thing. It's something we do together. Everyone must do their part to pray, to work, to encourage, to promote holiness, righteousness, integrity among God's people so that we look and we breathe like Jesus Christ. You know, discipline does work. I'd seen it. Yep, people do change. That's because God can do mighty things. And when people do change, we must welcome them back and celebrate like the shepherd who celebrated when his last lost sheep was finally found. Discipline. Yep, it's the need of the day. May we all hear the good news of the gospel. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's the gospel. May we all look into our own lives and see what sin, what unholiness remains there. Christ died, and he arose to make us holy. May we repent, and may we believe in him. May we celebrate his grace. May we be a salt and a light in our broken world, all for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Let's sing in response. Our hymn